Now for our reading this evening, we are turning to the Old Testament, to the first book of Samuel, and to chapter 15. We're reading the 35 verses of this chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night."
"Tell me,"
Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?"
"But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God in Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination or witchcraft, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him confidently, thinking, Surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah. But Saul went up to his home at Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now in this 15th chapter of 1 Samuel, we come to a very sad occurrence in the life of a man, Saul, who had been appointed king. Samuel reminds him in the first verse of this chapter that he had been anointed king over Israel, and he had responsibility to listen to the message from the Lord. Remember verses from Deuteronomy that outlined what a king's responsibility was. He should have a copy, a personal copy of the law of God. He should be acquainted with it. He should read it, and he should live his life according to it, not only just to know it and to be able to recite it, but to live it out in his life before the people. So to listen to the message of the Lord, and in listening, it includes not only hearing it, but it includes applying it. It includes obeying it. Now the instructions were very clear. The instructions and message from the Lord was to fight the Amalekites, to do battle with them, and to destroy them. Now, some point to this passage as perhaps proof that the Old Testament is in support of ethnic cleansing. I've heard that mentioned. Well, one commentator wrote it, what we've got here is not ethnic cleansing, but ethical cleansing. Amalek had been the sworn enemy of Israel even since the time of the Exodus. You read that in the second and third verse here. As Israel came out of Egypt, there were countries that were certainly not willing for them to pass through them. There were others who were not prepared to support them and help them. But Amalek actually fought against them. And as they journeyed, they were even picking off the stragglers behind and robbing them and plundering and murdering them. And so we understand that this was a long, centuries-long feud between Amalek and Israel. We know of the significance of a battle that took place shortly after they came out of Egypt. Joshua fought in the valley while Moses was up on a mountaintop. His hands are being held up in prayer. And while Moses prayed, Israel succeeded. When his hands fell down, Amalek prevailed. And Joshua was involved in that battle. And in that very chapter in Exodus chapter 17, verse 16, we read something here there which is of significance as we look at what we consider perhaps to be an event that is difficult to explain. Why would the Lord command a gracious God, a merciful God, a loving God? Why would he command this to take place here? Exodus 17, verse 16 tells us this, that after that battle was over between Joshua as Moses had prayed, we read, the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. So it isn't that there's one particular generation And the leaders of the time have fought a battle. And then after that, there's a time of peace. This is what we usually read of in the history of Europe. There have been countries that have been our sworn enemies for a generation or so. And then time goes by and we are at peace with them. And there's no problem. There's no continuing conflict. But there are some countries and there are some tribes and there are some situations where there is a long-standing feud. And it doesn't matter which generation you're talking about. There's always opportunity and always a concern to fight one another. And the Amalekites were the sworn enemy of Israel. And so we see this, that decades, even centuries of conflict had passed, and Amalek had ample time to change. Each generation has an opportunity to change. Each individual has an opportunity to change and to alter. And what we read here is that despite ample change to repent, no change came. And we're hundreds of years on now from that time when Israel came out of Egypt. To set yourself against God then is a serious matter. This account tells us this very clearly. There is a seriousness to sin and to oppose God. If it is continued in, it will lead to eternal destruction. And really what we see here in the Amalekites is not something that we should feel that when we're reading it is untrue or shouldn't be there. It's a warning to us. It's telling us all that if we live in opposition to God in our generation as individuals, if we oppose the things of God, criticize the gospel, malign the Lord Jesus Christ and fight his people, this is what we're facing. Total destruction. You see, physical destruction is but part of the picture of eternal damnation. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ say to his disciples, "Don't be perturbed about the one who can kill your body"? Listen, the one you need to fear is the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So we see this as a picture of God's judgment, God's holiness. And yet we realize that for hundreds of years, there had been opportunity for this nation of the Amalekites to change. But there was going to be no change. Here then is a clear warning about what will happen to anyone who opposes the way of God, particularly the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. So we read then that Saul gathers his army, summons his army in verse 4. And he makes and sets out for the main city of Amalek. But before he does, you notice that he offers a word to the Kenites. Now, the Kenites were involved. They lived with the Amalekites. But they had shown, we read, kindness to Israel at the time of the Exodus. Indeed, there was one Kenite, Jethro, who actually became the father-in-law of Moses. And in one sense was involved in helping the family at that time. And so the word is given that the Kenites are to be contacted and are to be warned of what is coming. It's very much a picture, again, of Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't it? Did you remember how Lot and his family were offered, and others were offered as well in the context of the family, to come away from that place before judgment fell? And we read that the Kenites did draw away, and therefore were not part of this terrible consequence. If you've ever opposed God and chosen your own way and lived for self, then I need to tell you, as a gospel preacher this evening, there's always a way back to God. But if you do not change, but remain implacable, then you must face the eternal consequences. And so we see the difference between the Amalekites and the Kenites. Saul, we read here, as he then moves forward into the battle, is successful. But sadly, we read that although he has success, he is partial in his obedience to the mission that God gave him. He's like someone, well, let's say, he's like me in this respect. If you offer me to go into a pick and mix sweet shop and ask me to buy you some frutellas, I'll do that for you. But you'll all have strawberry ones because that's my favourite flavour. Now, as we can perhaps see it in terms of a pick and mix, in terms of a sweet shop, there's no pick and mix when it comes to obedience with God. If you're ordered to get frutellas, you put the shovel in and you bring out whatever is there. They're all frutellas. And in one sense, what we have here, there's not to be a choosing and a deciding and a willing, or we'll do that or we won't do that. God's commands are very clear. His Ten Commandments are sure and certain. We cannot pick and mix. And indeed, James the Apostle says, if we fail in one point, we are guilty of all. They're like those little tumbling blocks that we see boys and girls build. You just pull one out, the whole wall will fall down. So the king is spared, we read, and so are the best of the sheep and the cattle. Verse 9 tells us that. And then we also notice here in verse 10 something interesting about Samuel. It's interesting to see that Samuel still receives the word of the Lord. He is now an old man. We've mentioned this. He's come to the end. This is why Saul has taken over the leadership role. Samuel still remains a priest. He still remains a prophet. But he's still receiving the word of God. We remember how he had started as a young boy, and how on that night, when he heard the voice calling him, he ran to Eli and wasn't sure. He thought it was Eli who was calling him, and yet God spoke to him. And through his life, that channel has remained clear. Clear of all debris, clear of all obstacles. Here is a man, you could say of Samuel, as it is said of Noah, as it is said of Enoch, he walked with God. And so God comes to him in advance, almost. This is no Skype giving him the information. This is no email that's come to him and gives him the information before he goes into the meeting. He's told by the Lord himself as to what has happened in the battle. And you read that the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I'm grieved that I've made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. We remember the day when the Lord told Samuel that on the following day, a man from Benjamin would come to meet him and he was to anoint him king of Israel. 1 Samuel 9 verse 16. Well, here's another occasion, but this time it's not so much good news. Here's the news. This is what Saul has done, and it has grieved the heart of God. In that sense, when we speak of God, we sometimes sort of use terms like God's eyes, the eye of the Lord is upon us, is anthropomorphism. Well, sometimes we could speak of anthropopathism in terms of the feelings, human feelings, in that sense. We can attribute them to God as to how he feels about these circumstances. It was brought great sorrow and great sadness, not only to the living God, but also as well, we read, to Samuel himself. Samuel, we read at the end of verse 11, was troubled. And he cried out to the Lord all that night. And the main concern is what we read, that here is a man who has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Now, it's all going to be about obedience, so it's going to be about carrying out the instructions, but the Lord gives the insight. And this really is the reason why people do wrong. It's not that they have failed to do what God has said. It's the first part. They have turned, he has turned away from me. That's man, that's Adam and Eve, that's every man and woman. It's not that we're failing God and not obeying him. It is that, but it's more than that. We have turned away from God. This is a decision Saul has made, which was going to impact upon his actions and his attitudes throughout the rest of this book, as we will read of him. All that we see in the following chapters up to his sad death is a consequence of the fact that he has turned away from me. If a man has lived his life under the rays of the sun and then decides to go indoors, not now for medical reasons, there are one or two people that for this, what this is true of, but not for medical reasons, but then that person decides to go indoors, to pull the curtains, and to never venture out again. It's no surprise if that person begins to feel cold. It's no surprise that that person begins to look pale. It's a consequence of no longer standing in the rays of the sun. We read in the AV that Yahweh repented that he had made Saul king. In the NIV we have that the Lord was grieved. This turning away from Yahweh had caused deep sadness. The grief, as we said, also affected Samuel. He's at the end of his ministry. He looks back over his ministerial life as the prophet, as the judge. Two main events have taken place. That agreement to establish a kingship in Israel. And also then the anointing of Saul as the first incumbent, the first king. Imagine then how Samuel feels as he sees all that has happened, really, all that he hoped for. It's beginning to unravel before him. And here he is coming to the end of his life. And so when Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord that night, was he praying for Saul, for forgiveness and for a restoration? Was he praying for Israel that they would be protected without the king? Was he praying for himself? Lord, give me strength to understand what's happening here. What was he doing? But he was really concerned about what is happening. And we read that obviously he couldn't sleep probably much that night, and the following morning he gets up early and he makes his way to meet Saul, only to find that Saul has gone to Carmel. Now, that's not the Carmel that is mentioned with Elijah the prophet, but a place not far from Gilgal. And he reads that, and hears that, we read that Saul has gone there to set up a monument to his own honour. It's the victory. It's the victory over the Amalekites and a suitable monument now in praise of Saul in his defeat of the Amalekites. Saul felt he deserved the recognition for this venture. It's always a sad sign when someone keeps highlighting their achievements. You had people like that? You meet them. I tell a little funny story with regards to that. You meet someone and they're always talking about themselves, and they go on perhaps for 5 or 10 minutes of all their achievements, all the holidays they've been, where they are, what they're driving, the house they've got. It's all about them, and then they pause, and they say, "Oh well, let me stop at this moment. Let's have a chat about you. Let's have a chat about you. What do you think of me?" And it's always coming back to them. Well, here's an example of someone who's highlighting his own achievements. Well, in one sense, the people could have done that. God, in his righteousness and goodness and mercy in protecting the land, had he obeyed the word of the Lord fully, then the blessing would have come, the achievement, the honour would have come. But here is Saul. He's gone and set up his own monument. And they eventually meet. They meet at a place called Gilgal. It's a significant place, Gilgal. It was where the kingship was first agreed between Samuel and the people. It was where Saul was first publicly recognized as the first king of Israel. How sad then that it's at this same place now that in Gilgal where Saul is going to be rejected as king. It all seems to start so well. You notice then in verse 13, Saul is pretty upbeat. "The Lord bless you," he says to Samuel. "I've carried out the Lord's instructions." And then Samuel points out the animal noises that he can hear, bleating and lowing. And then we notice the excuse is so easily given. It was the soldiers. Back to Adam and Eve again, remember? Adam, the woman that you gave me. Eve says, the serpent made me. The soldiers did that. The soldiers, but they took it for a good purpose, you know. They took it and kept it because they're going to make offerings of these, the best of the animals, to the Lord Jehovah here in Gilgal, waiting for you to come and to see it. And Samuel, we read, responds with a message that Saul seemed ready to hear. He says, "I have a message for you from the Lord. Tell me," he says. And Samuel then recounts the day when he was first anointed. Back in chapter 9, verse 21, Samuel reminded him of his words in that sense. There Saul had said, "Am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? My clan, the least of the clans? Why are you saying this to me, that I should be king?" But Saul now is following his own script. He's become proud and arrogant in that regard. He speaks of himself in this sense, that once at one time you were small in your own eyes, as verse 17 tells us. And did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission. and you've not obeyed. You've not completed the work that the Father, that the Lord has sent you to do. So Saul then is what he's doing here. He's following his own script. He's heard what's been said. He can't say that he didn't hear what Samuel said. But you see, what's happened is Saul has, in this little scenario here, in this little play, in one sense, of his life, he's become the main actor. He's become the producer. He's even becoming the director. He's deciding where he stands, what he does. He reinterprets what he hears and also does what he thinks is best. Well, in one sense, if God is the author, if God is the director, if God is the one who's producing this, well, you follow his directions. You don't step onto the stage and you say, well, can I disagree with you? I think I'm going to say this instead of that. I'm going to go there instead of here. Saul is following his own script. And when challenged on this partial obedience, he insists in verse 20, you notice, but I did obey the Lord. And he restates what he already said to excuse the outcome. He's done most of it. He hasn't done all of it, but come on, Samuel, I've done most of it. And then Samuel explains that, really, through that little few verses there, in terms of speaking about, does not the Lord delight in burnt offering and sacrifice? Does the Lord delight in burnt offering and sacrifice as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Now, this isn't Samuel saying, let's get rid of the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament. He's not saying that, but he's saying, look, as far as these offerings are concerned, it's not what you offer. It's the heart with which you offer it. What he's really saying is that in terms of the currency of relationship with Yahweh, and some of us are still waiting to see the new £1 coin, aren't we? This two-coloured, this two-metal, 12 little sort of edges to it. We're looking forward to actually having one perhaps in our hand. Well, the gold coin of currency of our relationship with Yahweh is obedience. You cannot bring your sacrifices with any sense of confidence unless it is accompanied by obedience. If it's not accompanied by obedience, it's of no value. In one sense, it's like the reason why we have to change these £1 coins. They're duds. They're fakes. They're not of any value. And Samuel explains that very clearly. Rebellion and arrogance are sins of the spirit. And no amount of attendance, no amount of handing, putting in collection, no amount of hard work in the kingdom of God can make a person acceptable before Yahweh. You can think of someone perhaps who has the pretense. He might well be a pastor. There he is. He's busy, involved, preparing the sermons, visiting the people. But in his heart, there's rebellion. There's arrogance, there's idolatry, and the coins are not genuine. We next observe Saul seemingly confessing his son, his sin. What does he say? He speaks and admits it. It seems, so good to hear. He tells him very clearly, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. I spared the best sheep. Stop, said Samuel. And then, although he has spoken to him, We read these words. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Verse 24. I violated the Lord's command. And you think, oh, well, at least we've got the tide is turning. There's going to be genuine repentance. There's going to be a confession of sin now. And this is resolvable. This isn't the tragedy that it looks as if it's going to be. But as the obedience was not real, so sadly the repentance is not real either. It is as if Saul now is thinking this. I'll own up to it. I'll say the right words. But basically I'm going to carry on as I was before. Now we've had people do that. We've had people stand in the pulpit here before they've gone through the waters of baptism. They've said the right words. They've owned up. And yet, sadly, they've gone on as they were before. They've never followed on. and carried on with the Lord. But even in the confession here, notice again, he wants to blame others. I was afraid of the people, so I gave in to them. So again, you're back to that Adam and Eve scenario. You're blaming others. You're not owning it. Where David, the man who follows as king, certainly there were certain things in his life that were unholy and sinful. But David's confession was this: against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. David owns his sin. He acknowledges no one else's fault. Not Uriah's fault. It's not Bathsheba's fault. It's my fault. My heart. My sinful heart. No excuses at all there with David. But still here, although confessing sin, still saying I was afraid of people. Still bringing the excuses. What excuses? What emerges then is that Saul is concerned about how it will all look before others. If Samuel doesn't stay with him, and if Samuel doesn't come up with him now to worship the Lord with him. So he's basically saying, so forgive me and come back with me. Keep company with me, Samuel. Your presence now is important to me at this point. Let's go and worship together, and then it'll all be back to normal. And Samuel states the situation very clearly. There's a seriousness to sin. And he says, you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. Now, what's interesting in the commentaries is that there is evidence. I can certainly think of a New Testament example where grasping the corner of someone's robe or coat is a gesture of supplication. New Testament example I'm thinking about was that woman. She'd had an issue of blood, we read, and she came through the crowd and she thought if she could just touch the hem of the Lord's garment, whether that was there, in being able to do that, it was like making a supplication. Though she wouldn't actually speak it, it would be shown in her attitude. She would hold on, touch that garment, and that would be a means of applying to God through this one who had come for her to be healed. Well, if we consider that is what is happening here, as Saul then reaches out his hand to take Samuel's coat, what we have are three occasions here when Saul is saying, look, please, Samuel, please, let things get back to normal here. Come with me. Don't leave me. So it's this thought then of Samuel actually then grasping the corner of a robe as a gesture of supplication. And it's Saul pleading then with Samuel at this point. And then we read the incident of this tearing of the robe. It becomes a vivid picture. It becomes an illustration of what's to happen to Saul. The kingdom is to pass, to be torn away from him. And it's to be given, we read, to one better than you. How hard that is to accept and to receive. That is going to come to someone better than you. Now that was the truth. And could Saul respond to that? Well, what we read is this. For a second time, Saul gives again in verse 30 the right words, I have sinned. But look at what follows. Please honour me before the elders. Like I'm saying the right words, Samuel. Please stay with me now. Honour me in front of the elders. So here's a man. He's more concerned about his reputation than he is about his character. Yahweh is primarily concerned about the character and the integrity and the honesty of a person. Not how it looks on the outside. We heard a lovely verse this morning. We'd be coming into it in 1 Samuel 16. Man is looking on the outward appearance. That's the impression. It's the impression Saul wanted to give. Saul, Samuel, you're still with me. We go up to worship together. Everything looks good. I don't lose face in this. And Ralph Davis, one of the commentators, points out that at this point, it's over for Saul as far as being the king. But as a man, it's not beyond personal recovery. There is a way back from rebellion and arrogance and disobedience. But it's the way of true repentance. It's the way of no excuses. And it's the way of throwing yourself completely upon the grace and mercy of God. And here was Saul. He had the opportunity to recognize that he wasn't the man for the job anymore. He was from now on yesterday's man. He could have prepared the way for his new successor. He could have supported that person when he came into the limelight. He could have helped him, encouraged him. He could even have warned him about some of the dangers involved in leadership. But sadly, Saul didn't take that opportunity up at all. He fought it every step of the way up to his sad death at the end of this first book of Samuel. Samuel then completes what Saul should have done. Agag faces the same outcome as every person does who lives out of the sunshine of God's grace and lives in the shadow of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3 tells us. But we can thank God this evening that although we're reading of one who was partial in his obedience, the New Testament tells us of one whose life and whose death and whose resurrection we are soon again to celebrate as the Easter people of God. One who came into the world not with partial obedience, came to fulfill the word of God in all its aspects. We read from Hebrews, learned obedience by the things that he suffered. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was fully obedient in life and obedient, even as we read in those opening verses from Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 this evening, obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Those who believe in him then may be forgiven. For the whole concern of the new covenant, of writing this law upon the fleshy hearts of men and women, is that when people come then in that spirit of repentance and trust in God, we read that God will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So even here for Saul, as being king, it's over. But Saul as a man, there's still opportunity to change and to repent. But if you don't do that, it sadly ends in confusion of mind. Involves so many other things that is a sad reading as we will continue through this book of Samuel. And then you sadly read the concluding verses here that Samuel and Saul turn to their various homes. They make their way back. Samuel left for Ramah. Saul went up to his home at Gibeah. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, although Samuel mourned for him. Sin parts good friends. Sin unconfessed leads to judgment. And here's the parting of a relationship. Simply because there's been partial obedience, there's been a covering up of it, there's not been a true acknowledging of it, there's not been a turning from it. And from that day on, that relationship is never the same again. It's hard reading, but it is the reality of what the seriousness of sin can do in this life. But more importantly, the seriousness of sin in the life to come. So I would encourage you this evening, if you have unconfessed sin, please put it right with God. Confess it, acknowledge it, whatever it costs, so that you might be right with God when you face him at the judgment. Amen.